Years ago, I used to take Zane to lunch about once a month, and every time he'd get out of the car, he'd always say, "Tell Marcy hello. You've heard me say this before?" And I would say, "I'll give her a kiss for you." And he'd always look in the window and say, "Make it a good one." I always loved that about Zane. Okay, Zane felt that the passage we're going to look at today, of all passages that should do away with Lordship salvation once and for all, it would be this one, Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Please turn there if you will. And it's tongue-in-cheek that we say the judgment of the Lordship salvationist because, of course, there's no such judgment specifically for them. We know that, too, because Dr. Chafer's inerrant word, so to speak. I love Dr. Chafer. He said there are seven judgments, five of which are future. And, of course, we're learning this week there might be a few more we don't know about, right? But the judgment of the believer's works, the judgment of Israel, the nations, the angels, and the great white throne judgment. Now, most of you are familiar with new perspectives on Paul, or at least you have been this week. Sometimes it's just called new perspectives, that you're justified by faith, but at the final judgment, and they lump all the judgments into one final judgment, you're going to be justified by works. That is, if you don't have works, you won't be justified at the final judgment. Of course, this begs the question, then how could we have ever been declared justified in the first place? How could justification have ever been articulated in the past aorist tense, as it is so often in Romans, like, therefore, having been justified by faith, or much more now, having been justified by his blood? Of course, it's a done deal. Now, if we are already justified, as Paul in the Bible affirms, then who shall bring a charge against God's elect, which in effect they're doing, if you think about it? It's God who justifies, and personally, I'm sure you agree with me. I want to believe God's word over their word and their interpretation. This is the same God, of course, we keep hearing this verse, John 5:24, who said, "Whoever believes in Jesus has eternal life and shall never come into judgment." Now, all of the Arminian Calvinist agreement on new perspectives and final justification flies in the face of dozens of clear gospel passages saying that it's a done deal. And new perspectives really ain't new at all. Dr. Chafer talked about it well before I was ever born. He said, "By the recognizance of but one so-called final judgment, theologians in general have laid themselves open to the suspicion that they have not been worthy first-hand students," don't you like that expression, "of the sacred text. It is here contended that there are various judgments which are widely separated with respect to time, theme, subjects, and circumstances. This body of truth bearing on these judgments is not only comprehensive, but free from complications." Now, having said this, of course, there are times that Jesus does talk about judgment in general. For instance, when he says this verse, he probably has the great white throne in mind. "It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than it will be for you." Shortly thereafter, though, he says, "Every idle word that men shall speak, they will give account of it on the day of judgment." We can assume that's whichever judgment the person might find himself. We're all going to be judged, of course, even believers. We'll give account of their idle words, just like any other deeds we've done in the body, whether good or bad. "He will render to each according to his works," Romans 2:6, Christian or not. And as Koheleth said many years before this, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And this is the reasoning of a man evidently apart from divine revelation. Hence, the Apostle Paul can speak of an innate notion of judgment. Remember, he speaks to non-believers and pagans alike about the future judgment to come. And he doesn't get any pushback. He might get pushback on who the judge is in that day, but he never got pushback on the idea of future judgment. It's something that God has built into the fabric of every person. Or maybe it's just a fulfillment of John 16 and that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment. Now, all this is we're saying is because our passage is a judgment scenario. This is seen for a few reasons. We'll get there in a second, but Jesus is going to use the expression, "in that day." This is a familiar expression that's inclusive of the judgment day. Not only is "in that day" a judgment expression, we have a footnote that's in your notes there in the end notes. It's an expression of judgment. Let's see, where am I now? But specifically, the issue at hand is entrance into the kingdom or not. Now, while that could include either the judgment of the nations or Israel in our passage, it likely refers to the Great White Throne judgment. It's not a judgment, as our title might indicate, only for Lordship people. Of course, there are many lordship people even now who weren't always that way as followers of Christ. At one time, many of them did believe the faith alone message, but somewhere they got bewitched or bushwhacked, if you want to say, probably by lordship teachers, and they'll have some answering to do at the Bema, but they'll be saved yet so as by fire. In contrast, our passage deals evidently with people who've only ever espoused the lordship doctrine, which presents not only a false gospel, but what John calls an antichrist message. Remember, the Greek preposition anti basically means in place of, instead of. It's the word Jesus died in our place on the cross. So the antichrist, or little a in this case, or false, fake, substitute Christ that John's talking about, who deny Jesus is the Christ, who deny Jesus gives eternal life to whomever believes him for it. Certainly not the Christ of John or the Bible. And note, these in our passage are strongly denied entrance into the kingdom. Depart from me, I never knew you. And that's an expression that's used in other judgment scenarios in the Gospels. Hopefully this message will make you more determined than ever, with the Lord's help, to share the only message that saves, but also to shed light, I hope, on this terrible and, as we'll see, I believe, judged false teaching. Now, concerning the context, I recommend my book, a shameless plug here, Keys to Kingdom Greatness. I just happen to have some copies, 20% off if anybody's interested. But it deals better, I think, with the context of, than any stuff that I know out there, so you might want to get it. In a nutshell, the Sermon on the Mount is not about kingdom entrance, as most of the commentaries say, but inheritance. Furthermore, it's specifically a sermon directed to disciples from the very first verse. Matthew 5:1 says, when Christ was seated, his disciples came to him and he taught them, saying, and then the introduction. What's the introduction? It's the Beatitudes, and it's all about kingdom inheritance, something much more than just entrance. The disciples were already well versed on this idea of the inheritance. We know this from the chronological marker of John the Baptist's imprisonment. If you'll compare Matthew 4 with John 3 and 4, John the Baptist isn't in prison yet in the John passage. By this time, according to John's record, all the disciples had believed the John 3:16 message outside of Judas. That's John 2. And they had received the one-day training seminar in John 1. They had heard him preach publicly on the gospel. They had witnessed or heard about his encounters with Nicodemus and the woman at the well. They had another two-day gospel seminar with the Samaritans. These disciples knew full well that kingdom entrance is based simply on believing the promise of eternal life. Understanding this context is crucial. It's the most crucial thing to understanding the sermon. Now, unlike so much of the commentary literature, the sermon is not giving a bunch of means or proofs about kingdom entrance, which would make a mockery of Jesus' clear teaching and John, not to mention Paul and the rest of the New Testament. But the sermon is to disciples about kingdom entrance, how to be great, rich, and rewarded there. Every point, particular, and paragraph of the sermon backs that up. And the introduction couldn't state it more clearly. It's the Beatitudes, and it begins in 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, as a possession, an inheritance, the kingdom of heaven. And then the close. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is, it's a genitive of possession, both of these, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Inclusios, I hope you know, serve not only to bookend sections and delineate, it's the major structural marker in the Bible for that, but it also gives you the theme of the section as well. And every beatitude in between backs it up. It's about rewards, the reward, singular if you will, of inheriting the kingdom. But by virtue of being the introduction of the sermon, guess what? The whole sermon is about it. I know we preachers kind of maybe don't stick to the one idea. Jesus really does. And the whole sermon's about that. It's totally validated again from every part in particular that follows. So what we have when we get to the end of the sermon is now, in our passage, Jesus directing his attention to the on-listening multitude. And this is just what we do in our sermons at the church where I go, Coppell Bible Fellowship, and probably you do too. We're speaking to believers. It's mainly discipleship teaching. But at the end, we always have an evangelistic close and maybe a close on what the topic is as well. Jesus doing the same thing here in 7:13 through 29. Now, at the end, speaking to the wider audience and by way of reminder to the disciples, he does address kingdom entrance after all. You can inherit it as a possession. You can't inherit it as a possession if you're not even going to be there. So in verse 13, chapter 7, he says, enter, underline that word. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and compressed the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The broad way, of course, speaks of works salvation, the idea that's true of all the world's religions throughout history, even false Judaism. The idea that if our good works outweigh our bad, then we'll go to heaven or nirvana or whatever it might be. This ties in perfectly, in my opinion, with what Jesus or John the Baptist, whomever it is speaking here in 3:19, John 3:19 says. Jesus, I think, says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness more than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practices evil hates the light, does not come to the light. Why? Lest his deeds be exposed. I want to suggest to you here that people refuse to come to Christ in faith because in so doing, they're implicitly acknowledging their deeds or their works, it's the same word, are not saving. And so their deeds would be exposed, if you will. That acknowledgement is implicit in our believing Christ or just believing in the faith alone message. Like Paul saying in Romans 4:5, now to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In believing, a person should understand there can be no works involved at all if believing is truly all that's necessary. And of course, Paul doesn't specify the works here. They're unqualified. Any works at all, he's saying, pre or post conversion, as if Paul's throwing down a gauntlet for what it really means to believe in the faith alone message. I want you to note two things. This is a crucial thought to the New Perspectives crowd who teach one general final judgment or final justification by faith. This verse totally precludes any of that. They say works are necessary. Paul says they can't be. And further, to have justifying faith, you need to know that they can't be. But that begs a question, second point. How about a 5-year-old girl who's just now come to understand the truth of John 3:16? She's believed in Jesus for eternal life. Does she have to understand there can be, quote, no works involved, have truly believed, truly, to borrow Lordship's expression? No. If that were the case, then John and Jesus would have specified it. They would have said it in the Gospel of John. But it is implied. If she or anyone else simply understands they get eternal life by nothing more than believing Jesus for it, they have eternal life. But, on the other hand, if she or anyone else thinks that works of any kind are necessary, she's not believing Christ's promise. Now, we had a kid years ago in our Young Life Club. He was an all-state wrestler. He was the MVP on the football team, a straight-A student, really neat kid. I can go ahead and say his name. Chris Rowland was his name. And so one night I was going to take him to get a hamburger at Ball's Hamburgers, not there anymore, over by SMU. Boy, they had a great burger. And I was going to ask Chris, you know, do you know for sure if you died, if you'd go to heaven? And I did. And Chris said, Steve, I know what y'all say every week, that eternal life's a free gift. You get it by just believing. He said, and I believe that, but I want to cover my bases and have works just in case. Now, as long as he thinks you need to cover your bases and have works, he's not believing Christ's promise. Years ago, when I was in Zane's office, I just said we had lunch, you know, every month for about 25 years. I always bombarded him with questions, as you can imagine. That's why I had to pay for the lunch every time. And so one day I'm leaving his office, and the office in Lakewood, his desk was here in the doors back about that far away. And as I'm walking out the door, I said, Zane, do you have a question for me? Just kind of kidding. And he immediately said this question. Now, this is way before he had presented this at GES or wrote a book or whatever. But he said, okay, Steve, if everyone's sins are paid for, why do people still go to hell? And I immediately said, because their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He goes, bingo, you've heard him say that before. But another question he could have said on that day would have been in Revelation 20, since the only people who are judged at the Great White Throne Judgment are those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then why are they still judged by their works? Zane felt, I hope you know this or you've listened to it on the website, that this should once and for all dispel the old canard that down through history people have believed if my good works outweigh my bad works, I'll have kingdom entrance. I think, personally, that's exactly what's going on in John 3:20. Whether it's pride or simply being entrenched in false teaching, like that of the false prophets Jesus is about to address in our passage, men don't come to Jesus lest their works that they're trusting in be exposed as inadequate and as unnecessary as they are. So in wrapping up the sermon, Jesus begins his evangelistic close with the idea that not all people are going to have kingdom entrance. In fact, not even most people. Now, of his kingdom, there shall be what? About increase? The increase of his kingdom, where are you, Billy?
Shall be increased.
There shall be no end. So some people postulate that maybe through the millennial kingdom and on even further, there could be an ever expanding number. But let's just say this, this side of the kingdom, all right, there's not going to be all that many go through the entrance. In fact, not even most people, according to what Jesus says here. If you think of the billions seduced by work salvation over the centuries and the world's religions that all have been, then relatively few will enter through the narrow gate by grace through faith apart from works. Then Jesus quickly says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. By their fruits you shall know them. Now, we won't spend time on this except to say you can't tell a false prophet by his works. That's their sheep's clothing, their outward appearance. You can only tell a false prophet by their words or their message. If it's true, their message, then they're a true prophet. If it's false, they're a false prophet. It's that simple. And this is confirmed by the next time Jesus uses the very same metaphor of the tree and its fruits, five chapters later in Matthew 12, where he repeatedly says the person's words or speech are the fruit. And the context about these false prophets deals with the false teaching that we just saw of kingdom entrance in 13 and 14. Now in our passage, we're looking at the results of the false teaching, 21 through 23, where he could be referring to the false teachers themselves, I think he is, or the many duped through their wide gate work salvation teaching. One's being sensitive to the jot and tittles of the text and context gives a 180-degree opposite interpretation from what lordship doctrine would have you believe. Having just finished talking about the wide gate and the false teachers, now Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we are talking about entrance, not inheritance, which is the entire theme of the sermon to disciples. This is the evangelistic close to the all-listening multitude. He says, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? Now, if you were looking at a person's works for the bona fides, if they are really a Christian or not, and really deserving of entrance, you'd have to think these guys have it. They certainly do. And no reason to think they're making it up. As we said, this is a judgment scenario. They know they're addressing the omniscient Lord. They know they can't pull the wool over his eyes. But what's more, he doesn't correct them. You need to underline that. They've got these works, and there's no reason to doubt them on this. Further, that's important for later. Further, it has to be pointed out that these are not Buddhists or Hindus. They're followers of Christ, as repeatedly saying ends up being four times, Lord, 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 Lord. He's their Lord. And while we're on the subject, we can surmise these are folk who've only been exposed to lordship teaching, or if they've been exposed to the true gospel, they have rejected it. Why? Two of lordship's biggest tenets are, one, true saving faith has to produce works or it's not true saving faith. What's the second big tenet? You have to look at your works to prove or validate. It's the primary means for validating whether you have assurance. Now, to be fair, this wasn't Calvin's doctrine of assurance, and I don't like to throw out a lot of accolades to Calvin because he's very confusing. All right. But you can read about this in a great article by a Calvinistic scholar named A.N.S. Lane called Calvin's Doctrine of Assurance. We've got it footnoted in the paper there. And in it, he says, many Christians seek assurance from their good works. Calvin firmly opposed any such attempt. To base assurance on such good works is doomed to failure. Those are actually Calvin's words. The primary ground of our confidence must be, quote from Calvin, the free promise of justification, the certainty of the promise, Christ's grace. But once works become the primary ground of assurance, a de facto justification by works has been introduced, which will lead either to despair or a false confidence. Now, I read this first back in 1980. Zane had us read this in Hebrews class. And I've used that expression, de facto justification by works, so many times because when you point out that, you know, Roman Catholics put works on the front end and Calvinists put it on the back end, so they end up at the same place. It's a de facto justification by works. I've got a lot of mileage out of that, and people kind of go, yeah, okay, I see it. Assurance is not to be based on anything in ourselves, says Calvin. To base it on good works is to live according to the doctrine of justification by works, whatever one may profess with his lips. To base assurance on works is to undermine justification by faith, since it causes us to base our whole trust in ourselves. But the primary ground of assurance is objective, and if you knew Zane very well, you knew he talked about this quite a bit. It's really a theme, actually, in the Gospel Under Siege. You can't have objective assurance if you make any lordship issues, which are all subjective, things that you do. you can never have objective assurance if you do that. To be objective, your faith has to be in something outside of yourself and something that's perfect and complete and done. So, but the primary ground of assurance is objective. It is the gospel, the mercy of God, the free promise of justification in Christ. The ground of our assurance lies not within ourselves, but rather, listen to this, in the objective promises of Christ. Sound familiar? He'd probably be a good GES student in that regard, and then we could shake him out of his other stuff. Okay, since the Synod of Dort, generally all those who call themselves Calvinists, like Piper MacArthur, Acts 29 movement, what's the other thing? Gospel Coalition, etc. They totally espouse, unlike Calvin, looking at one's life and works to confirm whether one has saving faith. Evidently, that's the only kind of teaching these false prophets in our passage ever believed. Work salvation was common then, as you know, among the Jews, Romans 9:30-10:4. It was even raising its head big time with the apostles, with the Judaizers and the Antichrist, little a. And then it becomes full-blown, as you know, T.F. Torrance's book, The Doctrine of Grace and the Apostolic Fathers, full-blown in the church fathers within the first generation after the apostles. We infer this is the only message these in our passage had believed because of how they answered the question on entrance. They don't respond with a transparently simple answer, because we've believed in your name or because we've believed Jesus for the promise of eternal life. They say just that what they taught and were taught. Look at our works. We've done all these things in your name. And Jesus says, then I will declare them, I never knew you. Now, one free grace teacher suggested that gnosko here, to know, has its very rare usage to acknowledge. He suggests that these could be believers, but that Jesus is merely saying, I've never acknowledged your works. I think he's wrong for a number of reasons. First, the usage of gnosko to acknowledge is never used that way in the New Testament, not once. Nor in its parallel passage in Luke 13:25. He doesn't use the word gnosko there, but it doesn't fit the passage. There in Luke 13, having just talked about these same things, entrance, the narrow gate, etc., then in that story, there's some knocking at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. But the master in that account says, I do not know you, where you are from. And then he repeats, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. It's emphatic. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. In the parallel Luke passage, like our passage, not knowing them as clearly, like what we might say to somebody, stranger that might be spooky looking, that shows up, or like we've trained our kids, I hope, I don't know you, you can't come in my house, right? Okay, actually, this more readily connotes the special Christian way in which Christ is said to know us, almost tantamount to saying we're saved, like in Galatians 4:9. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, maybe talking about his special knowledge of us or foreknowledge, or like Jesus saying, I'm the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own, and my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Or 2 Timothy, the Lord knows who are his. We might forget. We might even forget that we're his, but he won't forget. Thank the Lord. And then he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Again, in Luke's parallel, depart is very severe. They depart to where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and they're violently thrust outside. In Luke, they're called workers of iniquity, whereas here they're called workers of lawlessness. Now, the word lawlessness is anomia, not to be confused with my favorite Mexican restaurant in Coppell, spelled different. I really love it. I eat there every week, or when I was on staff at the church, every day almost. This word anomia normally, never means absence of law, but the violation of it. And Jesus' words here are very ironic because of what Lordship teaches about free grace. We do insist, as the Bible affirms, that we're not under the law. Of course we're not. So Lordship people like to say we're antinomian. But what they want to infer by that is that our doctrine promotes lawlessness, licentious behavior, and so forth. But Jesus says to these Lordship hypocrites, you're the real antinomians, anomians, he says. You teach to keep the law, and yet you don't. You're just as lawless as the rest. And here's a truth that every free gracer should memorize. I hope you will. Romans 3:20. It's found in other places. By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. The law's only purpose in justification is just to show us that we need it. This verse and idea is totally lost on the New Perspectives crowd. Final justification requires works, they say. But that contradicts this idea here. By the works of the law shall no flesh ever be justified. Now, we've only built half of our case for why Matthew 7:21 through 23 can't be used as the lordship proponents do. For instance, to say these are false professors or that they don't really have works. The judgment scenario that I hope we've established precludes all that. Or that they only believe, but they don't have the requisite final works to substantiate their faith at the final justification. But these have works. Or that they've only believed, but they haven't yielded to the lordship of Christ. Of course, that's silly on the text itself, where there's four-time emphases, Lord, 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 we've done these things in your name. They've yielded, or at least think they've yielded, to Christ's lordship. But this passage is the exact reverse of what lordship people would have you think it is. Jesus doesn't rebuke them for the things they've done. He rebukes them for the one thing they haven't done, which is to believe on the Son for everlasting life. I think we can prove that, I hope, without a shadow of a doubt. Okay. You see, by lordship people repeatedly saying things like intellectual assent is not saving. Have you ever heard that? Yeah. Or naked faith alone does not save. Or faith without works is dead, as if it's not faith at all. They've denied the gospel. They've contradicted the abundantly clear message that faith alone in Christ is what saves, and it's the only thing that saves. But how do we know they didn't believe the gospel message? Listen now to the most important part of the talk. Jesus states the whole issue right at the beginning of the passage, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now get this, and you get Jesus' whole evangelistic close. While lordship teaches that belief alone isn't enough for kingdom entrance, and they use this passage to do so, they're using it for the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. Now, of course, there are too many New Testament passages to list, all declaring that one indeed is saved and has kingdom entrance by faith explicitly, apart from any works at all. There are many more verses than these. My favorite being Romans 4:5, we just quoted. Now, to him who does not work, that's unqualified, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. But where is that in Jesus' evangelistic close? Believe it or not, it is here. When Jesus says, he who does the will of my Father in heaven, that's actually a well-attested, quote, technical phrase that means to believe in the Son for everlasting life. Whenever a word or phrase is repeatedly used in the exact same way in the same context with an infused or understood meaning, it's called a technical phrase, or it's just a shorthand, if you will. Paul's expression in Christ or in Christo is just that. Technically, it refers to anyone who's baptized into the body of Christ at the moment of faith by the Holy Spirit. So instead of saying all that, Paul just says in Christ, and every believer reading hopefully understands it or will come to understand it. Same with the word saved. Now, in free grace circles, we know that saved doesn't always refer to salvation from hell for sure. But in many contexts, of course, it absolutely does. And so much so that we can talk loosely and say, yo, Jimmy, he's saved. And we know exactly what we're talking about. Same with Jesus' shorthand expression in John, to believe in me. Bultmann said in TDNT, that's just missionary shorthand for the full-blown Johannine purpose statement at the end, to believe that Jesus is the Christ and that believing have life in his name. But just say believe him, or whoever believes or believe in him, it's all the same. But even more deserving of technical status based on usage is this expression, to do the Father's will. The phrase, the will of the Father's will, the will of the one who sent me, etc., is used 15 times in the gospel. Twice it's used in the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, right? Thy will be done. Twice it's used in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, not my will, but your will be done. In the 11 remaining usages, 10 outside of our passage, they're all in the presence of non-believers. In other words, it's an evangelistic setting. And it always refers to believing in Jesus for everlasting life. The first 7 of those are in John's gospel. And to no one's surprise, they each refer to the faith alone message. Here's the verses. It's also in your handout, so you don't have to write them all down. For time's sake, and since you're all Bereans at GES, we're not going to look at each one of those. Trust me on it. But you can, I hope you will look it up. But we're just going to look at the well-known granddaddy passage for understanding this phrase, John 6. You'll see why it's granddaddy in a second. Like those in our passage in John 6, there are people who are focused on doing the works of God, beginning back in verse 28 after he's just fed the 5,000. They come to Jesus and they say, what shall we do that we may do the works of God? Still not getting that he just said that he gave them food and that he'll give them eternal life. But knowing they're more interested in magic tricks, miracles, and physical food, he says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him, him whom he has sent. In other words, again, there's no works at all to get eternal life. It's the same thing as Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, you've got to enter by the narrow gate. It should be understood by grace through faith apart from works. Now, after following with John 6:35 that he's the bread of life and whoever comes to him will never hunger, whoever believes in him will never thirst for eternal life, then he gives this granddaddy passage where he says this phrase three times in three verses. He says, I've come to do my Father's will, and this is his will, that the one who believes in me I will not cast out, and of all those who he has given me I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, the Father's will, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, Jesus couldn't be any more clear or emphatic. It's the Father's will for us to believe in Jesus for eternal life, and that Jesus not turn any away who will or lose one who does. The same understanding is included in John 7th expression, 7:17, where he says, if any man is willing to do his will, the will of the Father, he shall know the teaching, whether I speak from God or of myself. And of course, the teaching throughout John is that Jesus is the Christ who gives eternal life to whomever believes him for it. Look these others up, I hope, on your own time. You're going to see the exact same thing. Now, the 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, 17 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking to disciples, and he addresses them to their heavenly Father with no need of explanation at all. Why? Because they know full well that they're born again into the family of God. They understand that God's their Father. They've already understood Jesus' narrow gate teaching, and they've understood all this about the Father's will. So in John 12:13, it says, whoever believes in Christ is a child of God and born, it says, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God, it should be understood, but of God's will. Like James says, of his own will, the Father brought us forth, birthed us, borned us, if you will. Now, of course, you expect all this from John, since the faith alone message is his subject. But the shocker, and I hope you can stay awake for this, we're almost finished, is that in Matthew, where you don't find one clear John 3:16 passage, you have all next four uses of this phrase. The shocker being that all express John's usage of the phrase, even employing, get this, Johannine terminology. By the way, there's an endnote in the Emila's commentary that's coming out. He's going to make a great argument, arguments plural, that John was first written before the synoptics. That's interesting. But that's not important to this argument because Jesus' teaching was well known. John just recorded it. So whether it's before or after, these people were familiar and had heard. Certainly the disciples were, for sure. So quickly, let's look at the first one, 12:50. This is a simple one. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, this is my brother or sister or mother. Not only is the word whosoever associated with John's gospel, but every believer to whom Matthew's writing knows there's only one way a person can be born into the family of God and be Jesus' brother, sister, or mother. John 1:12, John 5:24, John 6:47, 1 John 5:1, etc. That's doing the will of the Father in Matthew 12:50. One down, two to go. We won't spend much time on that one. The other one, I don't want to lose the good stuff of these other ones. In a Matthean passage that's eerily like John 3, Jesus says in Matthew 18:3, unless you are converted, the word granted means turn, but convert is not a bad translation, and become. Now here's something that throws some of our Greek people even here off. Genomai is a common to be verb. You learn it like in first part of your Greek class, so you don't look it up. That's too bad, because the first definition of genomai is just like ganao. It means, number one definition, to be born or made or produced or created. So put that in here if you want. Unless you are born, or even reborn if you will, or become is fine, like little children, you will by no means, that is, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus just used the same four concepts that he used in talking with Nicodemus in John 3. Again, unless you're born again, this is genao, not genomai, but the first definition, genomai is to be born, you cannot enter, or by no means enter, the kingdom of God. Now, of course, there's only one way to be converted and become like a little child, the new birth of John 3:16. It's at the end of this scene that our phrase appears, verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of the Father in heaven that one of these little ones should, what? Perish. Well, there's another good word from John's gospel, perish. Actually, from Jesus' teaching, we should say. throughout John, Jesus says, whoever believes in me will never perish. And we have several verses, and there's more to look at. Now, Matthew doesn't use all of John's words, but it can't be doubted that this overall passage is an allusion to Jesus' well-known teaching, faithfully recorded by John. Now, you might say, but Matthew isn't using John's main word, which is believe. Hold your horses. That's our last passage with the phrase, the Father's will, and it's a doozy. The parable of the two sons in Matthew 21, you might want to turn there. Matthew 21, 28 through 32. A father tells both of his sons to go to work in the vineyard. The first said he wouldn't go, but he ends up going. The second said he would go, but he didn't. So Jesus asked in verse 32, which of these did the will of the Father? Matthew says the story was told specifically to chief priests and elders who had confronted him as he talked. 21, 23. Note, Jesus isn't speaking to believers. He's speaking to non-believers. This is crucial because if you didn't read the rest of the passage, you might conclude, well, obviously doing the Father's will is about doing work, but you'd be wrong. Jesus asked, which did the Father's will? They replied, the first. And then he says, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots, here's that word, enter the kingdom of God before you. Again, we're talking about kingdom entrance, Jesus goes on. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not what?
Believe.
But tax collectors and harlots.
Believe.
And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and?
Believe.
Thank you. Here's the famous Johannine word, believe, which in its rare usages in all the synoptics, all I could find of believing in Jesus for eternal life or its equivalent for salvation was Mark 16 and the parable of the soils in Luke 8. That's it, twice. But here it's used three times in a short verse concerning kingdom entrance. In John's gospel, believing John the Baptist meant believing his message, one, that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It meant believing that Jesus is the Christ who gives eternal life to those who believe him. But in John 5, and if you've talked through John, you know this passage, you get eternal life by believing the Father's testimony about the Son just as much as you get eternal life by believing John the Baptist's testimony about the Son. All right, conclusion. In every passage where Jesus is speaking to non-believers in the Gospels about kingdom entrance, every single passage, to do the Father's will never refers to works. It always and only refers to believing in the Son for everlasting life. When something like that is true in every passage, it's not just a technical phrase, it's an evangelistic phrase. And that's just how Jesus is using it here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. First and foremost, Jesus says right at the beginning, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God. Entrance, as John 3 makes so plain, and even Matthew 21 we just read, is not at all about making Jesus Lord of your life, but it's simply about believing the Son for it. It's a free gift. Like so many of the Jews that Paul discusses in Romans 9 and 10, these false teachers have stumbled over the stumbling stone of faith righteousness and were seeking to establish their own works righteousness. That's the biggest single error of lordship salvation doctrine and why it's a false gospel at the core. And I close with this. Dr. Chafer used to tell his students, suppose I die and go to heaven and Jesus is there. And he says to me, Lewis, what are you trusting in to get you in here? I look at the books here and I see you were a faithful husband. You were a good man. Is that what you're trusting in? He said, no, Lord, that's not what I'm trusting in. He said, well, I look at the books here and I see you founded Dallas Seminary and you were a good Bible teacher and you sent many men and women out onto the mission field. Is that what you're trusting in? No, Lord, that's not what I'm trusting in. Well, what are you trusting in? And he said, I would say to him, I only believed you at your word, quote unquote. I believed you for the promise that you give eternal life to whomever believes in Jesus for it. Do you think the Lord's ever going to turn away somebody that just believed him at his promise? I can promise you he won't. But lordship doctrine would have you believe that he would. And it will be judged for it.
Thank you. Wow.